revealed, I see thee, Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the truths of the songs that we've been singing, for the energy of the saints that I trust has been empowered by the Spirit of God to be able to call each of us singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, focusing upon the character of our God and His glory, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to make a good investment of this time together. We didn't come, Lord, to play games, and we didn't come to talk about politics. We really want to hear from the Word. We just sang about that. Lord, open our eyes to truth concealed in your Word, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. We just sang that. It's not the work of the nouns and verbs of a preacher alone. It is the supernatural work of the Spirit to cause us to see, to arouse us to truth, to bring about spiritual results in the life of your people. So, Lord, if we want temporal results, we can have a concert. If we want temporal results, we bring in an orator. So, Lord, we're not looking for that. We are really looking, as Pastor Jim said a moment ago, we are really looking to fulfill the mission which you have called us to make disciples using the gospel of grace. So, Lord, would you form us today? Would you make us today? Would you even remake us today? Because this subject is so incredible. There's no way that I am sufficient to open up this text and to be able to explain it. Lord, I know that. So I totally, completely acknowledge my dependence upon you to make this text live. So would you do that? Thank you for the people here on campus, people in the parlor, people here in the sanctuary, in the gym. Lord, would you bring us together in spirit to hear what the Spirit wants to say to His church. And so we ask you to do this for your glory, for your name alone. In Jesus' name, amen. This is my third message on worship. I have spoken to you in the last two Sundays on the significance of worship, these essential important pillar that helps us as a church to accomplish what God wants us to do. And I said to you last week that I wanted to bring to you a little bit of insight, a little window into our brothers of the early church. So I have in my hand an adaptation from Nick Needham's chapter, Worship Throughout the Ages, and the book Give Praise to God, which I have adapted to help us understand maybe how some worship took place in the early days of our church. And this comes from the hand of Justin Martyr, a church theologian who was born A.D. 100 and, of course, died a difficult death in 165. Let me read. Through the extensive writings, writes Needham, through the extensive writings of theologian Justin Martyr, we understand that worship services of the early church were simple in form and in structure. The service of the early church was divided into two distinct parts. The first part was known as, quote, the service of the Word, and included singing or chanting, readings from the Old and New Testaments, and then a sermon. The second part of the service is the Lord's Supper. It was called the Eucharist. Whenever you hear the word Eucharist, that is a transliteration from the Greek, Eucharistia, of to give thanks. So it's just called Eucharist, transliteration right from the Greek text. So the Lord's Supper called Eucharist, and was only for those who claimed to be Christians and were baptized with water. The rest of the people had to leave the premises for this part of the service. Wow, that was really great. I'll let the guys up overhead fix it up. You need to shut it off and come back on again? Try it again. Sometimes that helps. Go down and go up. You can still see me. Okay. All right. This is not my intention. I did not plan this. Okay, hopefully it'll come on. All right, here we go. Let's go. So you have two parts. A fairly typical service lasted about 3 hours. Justin Martyr, born 100 AD and died 165, has written these words about the service. So here is his words. Quote, "We assemble on the day called Sunday because it is the first day of creation. When God put to flight the darkness and chaos and made the world. And then on this same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead." Justin describes how the Lord's Supper was administered to the church with these words, quote, "Then bread and a cup of wine mixed with water are brought to the president of the brothers. He takes them and offers up praise and glory to the Father of the universe, to the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He gives thanks at a considerable length of our being counted worthy to receive these things from Jesus' hand. When he finished the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present with joyful agreement say," what one word? "Amen. Then those whom we call deacons give to each of those present the bread and the wine mixed with water. We call this Eucharist, which no one is allowed to share unless he believes the things that we teach are true. The apostles in the memoirs composed by themselves called Gospels have delivered to us what was commanded to them, that Jesus took bread and when he had given thanks said, 'Do this in remembrance of me, this is my body.' In a similar way, after taking the cup and giving thanks, he said, 'This is my blood,' and he gave it to them." Needham then writes, "There are two aspects of worship that the early church exercised which are striking. Number one, the early church would not allow any unbeliever or unbaptized Christian to be present when they took the Lord's Supper. This was the most sacred time for believers only. And number two, each church member brought his or her own loaf of bread and wine, which the president then mixed with water. The significance of each church member bringing his own loaf and wine cannot be underestimated. They believed by bringing their own elements, they were offering themselves to God. So they came to the service with the elements, gave them to the deacons, who placed this on a table, which they designated the Lord's table. In so doing, the believers were in a symbolic sense laying themselves on the table, thus consecrating themselves as a holy congregation to the Lord. It was the church father, St. Augustine, who told his people at communion, when these actions took place by the people laying the elements on the table, quote, Augustine said, "There you are on the table. There you are in the cup," end quote. Basically today, the deacons buy the elements. The deacons prepare the elements. Whoever has an extra hour on Sunday afternoon shows up. There's no investment of your money. There's no investment of your time, really. There's no thought of preparation. And for most who call themselves Christians, the Lord's Supper is optional, like baptism. So there's really no urgency, and there's actually no thought of the New Testament concept that we find in Matthew and in 1 Corinthians 11. However, church history has some very interesting statements. G. Campbell Morgan writes this: it is the very center of Christian worship. It is the highest exercise of Christian worship. And our favorite, J. Vernon McGee: the Lord's Supper is the highest expression and the holiest exercise of Christian worship. So, brothers and sisters, we are going today to have an afternoon, an hour of commemorating what we call the Lord's Supper, which is the highest act of Christian worship. And I want you to think through this with me. And since I had no idea that the lights were going to be out right now, so here's what I want you to do. I brought with me a translation to understand. I sent an email to many of you that comes from Thistleton. And I want you just to listen, because it's easy for you not to have to look in your Bible, but just to hear the words as he puts the ideas together of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So just listen and think as I read to you from his translation that's found in his Greek commentary. By the way, I do have a few adaptions. Now, in giving these directives, I cannot continue my good words to you, because the meetings you hold as a church do more harm than good. First of all, I am given to understand that when you meet together as an assembled church, splits occur among you, and to some extent I believe it. For it is actually necessary that divisions take place among you, for in this way those who have God's approval will be visibly recognized. Accordingly, when you meet together in the same place, your manner of eating does not reflect in any way the real meaning of the Lord's Supper. Think of that. When you take the Lord's Supper, you are so destroying the Lord's Supper that what you're really doing is not the Lord's Supper at all. Verse 21. For at the time of eating, each individual devours his own meal, while one is going hungry and the other is even drunk. Surely it cannot be that you have no home for which you do your eating and drinking, can it? Or do you show contempt for the church that is God's and humiliate those who are in poverty? What am I to say to you? Am I to congratulate you? On this matter, I cannot give my approval. For as for me, I received a tradition from the Lord which I handed on to you, namely, that the Lord Jesus in the night on which he was betrayed took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke the loaf and said, "This is my body which I will give in your behalf. Eat this and remember me." In the same way, with reference to the cup after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For as many times as you eat this bread and drink the cup, it is the death of the Lord that you are proclaiming until he comes." Consequently, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in a way that's not fitting will be held accountable for desecrating the body and blood of the Lord. On the contrary, a person should examine his or her own genuineness, and only in this way eat from the loaf and drink from the cup. For all who eat and drink judgment on themselves if they do not properly honor the body by their table activity. It is for this reason that many among you are suffering weakness and ill health, and a good number have died. If we, however, properly honor the Lord, we will not fall under God's judgment. But if we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we do not become condemned along with the world. So then, dear fellow Christians, when you gather together for the meal, wait for one another at the table. If any of you is hungry, let the person eat at home, so that when you gather together, it will not fall under judgment. And with the remaining matters, I will set them in order when I come. I know you can't look down at your Bible, But I just want you to think with me out loud. Maybe this is what God wants us to do, because you know this passage so well. It might be good for you just to think through that passage just visually and allow your mind to think through it. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us something. It teaches us, number one, the church is for the supper is for the whole church. And so when people don't show up, it does an incredible disservice to the function of the Lord's Supper. This is an activity like baptism. The Holy Spirit must prompt your heart to do this. There are no excuses except I am sick. Except I am dying. I can't get out of my bed. Something that is outside of the norm. And so you will see five times the same Greek verb found, and you'll see it when they assemble together. When they assemble together, when they assemble together, when they assemble together, when they assemble together. Because the idea is when they assemble together as the church. In fact, verse number 18 says that. When they assemble together as a church. When they come together as a community of believers. This is extremely important, men and women, that you capture what Paul is saying. Because what's interesting to me, one of my favorite commentators in Corinthians is a man by the name of Richard Hayes. And Richard Hayes has done a lot of work in the Corinthian, especially 1 Corinthian letter. And one of the things that he brings out that I think is significant is that the church, this is a symbol for the entire church. It must happen if the body is to be obedient to the Lord. You look at the Matthew passage and you see Jesus doing it. It's only four verses, verse 26 to 29, just four verses there. And then it sort of goes on. But then you come to 1 Corinthians and Richard Hayes makes a great statement. He says this, quote, "Strangely, we are indebted to the Corinthians for messing up their celebration of the Lord's Supper. If they had not suffered division at the Lord's table, Paul would have never written to correct them. And we would know nothing about the teaching concerning the tradition and practice of the Lord's Supper. As it is," writes Hayes, "the Corinthians' trouble served for our instruction. Paul's rebuke and advice can help us reflect theologically about what we are doing when we come together around the table," end quote. It's for the whole church. Secondly, there is a right way and there is a wrong way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There is a right way and a wrong way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, you can't look into the text, but just listen to how he begins the book of 1 Corinthians. He begins with these words. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, so that in everything you have been enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, and the testimony concerning Christ is confirmed in you. And you're not lacking in any spiritual gift, and you are awaiting eagerly the revelation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to those words. You have everything. You have speech, you have knowledge, you have a testimony that's confirmed. You don't lack in any spiritual gift, and you're eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus. And when you read those few verses of verse 4 to verse 7 in chapter 1, you notice this church must really have it together. I mean, they've got everything you can imagine, all spiritual blessings that we sang about just a moment ago from Ephesians 1. They are endowed with all spiritual gifts. They have incredible leadership so that speech and knowledge is not a problem for this church. But there is a problem, and here it is. A gifted church does not necessarily mean it is a worshiping church. Just because you are waiting for the coming of Christ, just because you are gifted, and just because you have knowledge, that does not mean that you are a worshiping church. It doesn't mean that I am a worshiping person, a worshiping pastor. There is a right way and a wrong way. Just think of the system, the Levitical system, when you have two of the sons of Aaron going into the tabernacle. They have the right vestments on. They have everything, but they are going to offer a strange fire. And in offering the strange fire, what takes place? God kills them. You think of the book of Exodus, which is the great redemption book of God rescuing His people. And you think of all that they saw. Think of all the plagues in the first part of Exodus. Think of the parting of the Red Sea. Think of all of this stuff that they saw. Think of the way they watched Pharaoh's army totally destroyed in the Red Sea, but they were not a worshiping people. We have mistaken our bigness, and we have mistaken our giftedness, and we have mistaken our intellect and what we know about the Bible to be worship. And there could be nothing further from the truth. There is a right way to worship the Lord, and there is a wrong way to worship the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is declaring here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. And Paul is speaking strongly in this connection. Just listen to these words. Paul says to them, I'm giving you the instruction, but I cannot praise you because when you come together, it's not for better. It's actually for worse. In other words, when the church that has all the gifts, the church that has all the knowledge, the church that has all the oratory, the church that has all the teaching, the church that is waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, when you come together, it's not for better. It's for worse. This is a profound statement, men and women, because the church in America is missing it, whereas I think that there are people in African huts today that know nothing of the library that I hold in my home with hundreds and hundreds of volumes, know nothing of that, yet are seen before God as people of power and of glory and give honor to His name, while I sit in an air-conditioning, lightless auditorium and have all of the books and have all of the research and have done all of this work and come to you today. And I wonder, am I worshiping and am I leading a worshiping church? Or does God look down upon us like He did the Laodicean? You think this way, but let me tell you what you're really like. What's interesting to me as I work through this, that verse number 20, it says, you meet together, and when you meet together, you actually go through the perfunctory concept of the Lord's Supper, but you're really not eating the Lord's Supper. The act of eating, I like this one, the act of eating, you're not doing the Lord's Supper at all. It's all about you. This is a table that belongs exclusively to the Lord's table. And you've got to go His way. So that when I look at the text here, he is saying, okay, you're going to do this, but you're really not doing it before the Lord. So he says this, for some are eating, and some are going hungry, some are drinking, some are even drunk. Hayes does some interesting archaeological, gives us some interesting archaeological information. And there's a lot of work has been done from Roman homes in the first century. So that he includes this, along with Thistleton too, these men include this in their massive works. And here's what takes place in a first century home. Not talking about the church, but just the home. That's where the church is met. But in the home, you had a place called, we would call our dining room. And in the dining room, they actually reclined around the table, and basically a Roman home would have about 8 people at the most. And if you wanted to bring other people in, they're willing to stand, you could put 5 more. Then connected to this dining room is an atrium, and the atrium could actually hold up to 30, maybe even 40, Hayes says, people if they stand together and they're really tight in the atrium. What happened in the Roman society is those who got to recline around the table were the ones who were the honored guests. Those who at least got to come in and stand around the table were also honored, but less honored. And then everybody else in the atrium area were people who were, well, you just showed up, glad that you're here. And so they fed the best food, the best wine, everything with those reclining. Those standing got some of that. And whatever was left over goes out into the atrium. And many times, people didn't get anything, depending on how many people were in the atrium, because the average housewife is not cooking for 60 people. Roman society had taken over the church. So since churches are meeting in homes, here's what's happening. You have to be in a larger home to get all the people in, to get as many people as you can, so they're probably more wealthy than others. And so the wealthier homes had exactly what you're talking about. They had the areas of reclining and people could get in. Okay, for argument's sake, let's suppose not 15, they get 20 in the dining room area. And then there are people who are stuffed into the atrium, and there are people who are even at the doorway, so the door can't even shut. And so meanwhile, all these people are laughing and having a great time on the inside in the dining room, and the people are absolutely in the atrium just squished together, going even outside the door, because they've come for one purpose, and that is this, to worship the Lord through this incredible Lord's table. It was usually attached to the meal. Only centuries later is it called the agape. But it's usually attached to meals. In the evening, the Passover was the evening, Matthew 26 tells us, 19 to 21. And so the disciples are eating the Passover. And then right in the middle of this, Jesus announces theologically something that is incredible. And that's this. The Passover was to signify what happened in the Exodus. A lamb is slain and the blood of the lamb is on the lintels of the door. This protected them as the angel of death came over. And then in just a few short hours, 2 million Jews were going to extricate themselves from the land of the powerful potentate of the world, Pharaoh. And they're going to do it without firing a shot or throwing a spear. And another thing they're going to do is they're going to totally just rob of gold and silver, people just pouring them and say, get out of my sight, take the gold, take the leave. And so God rescues his people. And so from then on, they are to have this Passover meal and reflect on how God rescued, God rescued, God rescued, God formed, God formed, God formed, God blesses, God blesses. And in the middle of this, Jesus says this, okay, here's the real Passover lamb standing before you. And this is my body. This is my blood. It shatters. 1400 years they have been doing this, and it totally shatters, or better yet, brings to a fulcrum the entire purpose of the Old Testament. This is my blood. This is my body, which is given for you. Matthew says, for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, I am the lamb, the new Passover lamb. And I am going to a cross, and I'm going to give my body and give my blood so you can be forgiven of your sins. And here's what I ask you to do twice. Do this and remember me. Do this and remember me. And so what has taken place in our world is now this is optional. This is something that we no longer see as Morgan and McGee bring to our attention. This is the highest act of Christian worship because it puts our eyes on his body and his blood. And the purpose for that was forgiveness of my sin. See, there's a right way and a wrong way to celebrate. In verse 22, he says this, so why do you come together like this and you despise the church of God and you shame or humiliate those who live in poverty, the second class sentences, citizens? This is not to be. I will not approve this, because in the church, there's no second class citizen. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? No second class citizens. You know, another thing about having no lights is I can't see the clock. This is awesome. Number three. I only have four. Number three. The supper has two distinct purposes. One is to remember, and the other is to anticipate. That remembering is going to branch out into the way we prepare, but it's all for the purpose of remembering. But when we do this, I love what Hayes again says, we are actually just acknowledging verbally and personally that Jesus' actual physical presence is absent. Do this until I come. But the body is the visible representation of the Jesus who is to come, And so we had better be able to discern the significance of the body. I mean, every person here who has invited Jesus into their life, your sins are forgiven. It took the death of the Son of God to bring this about in your life. Every single one. That's why there's no second-class citizen. Jesus went to the cross for you. Jesus went to the cross for me. It is a significant theological truth for us. We are to remember, this is our joy. This is our incredible rejoicing that He took my place on the cross. That I am going to heaven not because I deserve it, but because He called me by name. And He goes to a cross for me, for you. And He did this so that I would not just have remission of sins, but Ephesians 1 that we sang about this morning. So that I have all these spiritual blessings. So I am predestined to the adoption of son, daughter. I mean, it's one thing to have sins forgiven, but it's another thing to take the one who put the son on the cross because of his sin and say, I want you to be my son too. I want you to be my daughter too. It's called reconciliation, removing the hostility. And then anticipating his return, Jesus said this in Matthew 26, 29. He said these words. He said, I will not do this again until we do it in my Father's kingdom. Listen, so between the cross and the coming of Jesus, we are supposed to do this. In anticipation, not just remembering, looking backward, but we're also looking forward because the one who died for us and called us and put us together, the one who is our head, he is coming for us. So there's great anticipation. Number four. The supper demands careful preparation. And here's where it breaks down. You see, it demands careful preparation. In fact, when you read the text, just listen eight times in these verses. Just listen to these terms. In an unworthy manner. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Examine himself. Drinks judgment to himself. For this reason, sickness and death among you. Judge rightly or you'll be judged, assuming of God. Wrong judgment results in being disciplined by the Lord. You do not want God's judgment, do you? Those eight statements all come from verse 27 to 34. I mean, this is not a game. So maybe it's better for those who are not disciples to be here. And maybe it's better for those who are playing at discipleship not to be here. But the purpose of the examination and the preparation is so that we will be here. And so that we will understand the significance of this highest act of Christian worship, which Morgan and McGee say to us. You see, judge yourself. Here are the questions. One, am I saved? Two, am I baptized? Am I really a disciple? Three, am I loving the Lord with all of my heart and soul and mind? Four, am I loving the brothers? I love what Hayes says. You cannot speak evil of the brothers and say you love the Lord. That's what it says in 1 John. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And anybody who hates his brother, how can he say he loves the Lord? And then number five, are you obedient? Am I obedient? That's why I love the translation of Thistleton in verse 28. A man must examine his own genuineness. I love that translation. Because the issue is far deeper than what I think we think. I think that there are people who really or do something just as a perfunctory thing. They're no more saved. Examine your genuineness. I think it's very important that people have publicly identified. I think the chronology of Matthew 28 is make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, you have publicly announced you are aligned with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And so if you do that and then teaching them to observe everything, so first is this, you have publicly put yourself publicly. I am identifying with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Somebody that will not do that, how can you examine yourself in a way and then partake when you are refusing to publicly identify with the Father, Son, and Spirit? You're not identifying with the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church. You're identifying with God Himself. It's very, very important. So let me close this way. How does this fit us? Here's how it fits us. Three things. Number one, God is prescriptive in how His people are to worship Him today. I know today people say, well, it's very subjective. But I'm not so sure it's all that subjective, at least here with the Lord's table. I brought with me the book, Give Praise to God. And in here, there is a very interesting statement. During the 18th and 19th centuries, worship in England among the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists was sinking to a very low level. One well-known pastor by the name of Thomas Binney, B-I-N-N-E-Y, great 9th century Congregationalist minister, he was also a hymn writer, records the church service. Here it is. Here's what he writes, quote, "Some of my people live at a distance and are often late to the service. I am exposed to the constant intrusion of strangers who do not even know when the service begins or are willing to come just in time for the sermon. And there is always, as everywhere, a large portion of only hearers who regularly attend without any idea or any serious purpose of worshiping at all. For the first half hour of the service, it has commenced, and even longer, I sit annoyed and disturbed by people coming in and walking down the aisles without shame, opening doors, slamming seats, ruffling their feet, to say nothing of noises even more ignoble. Prayer and song I pant to enjoy are thus often interfered with by these irritating distractions. Even at the end of the service, after the sermon, people are coming in and pressing forward as if the service is just beginning." To which Needham writes these words, "Here we see the preaching model of worship wreaking its worst havoc in evangelical life. The congregation has become an audience, the minister an orator, and everything else in the service can be safely ignored or treated with casual contempt. Liturgy, creed, scripture lexicons, confession, intercessory prayer, psalms, hymns, Eucharist, all have been dropped or emptied of any personal engagement by the audience. The only thing that really matters to them is, I hope I have an uplifting sermon." To which he concludes with this sentence, "Subjectivity has just won its first victory." You see, brothers and sisters, I am not asking you to do anything that is not in the Scripture. And I think we have to be silent when things are not commands of the Scripture. We must allow toleration for brothers and sisters who might take a little different view on something. But if it is explicitly said, then we cannot be silent, can we? We cannot be afraid, can we? Thank you. It's better when the lights are off. You don't know who says that, see? But I am saying to you, men and women, God is prescriptive in how people are to worship Him today. Just think of salvation. He's very prescriptive. Remember John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except how? See, I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's much more prescriptive in the New Testament than I think we really understand. The second thing I would say this, and hopefully you catch this, and that's this. The table is a serious matter because the table belongs to the Lord. This does not, this table here that we'll have, is, does not belong to this church. It belongs to the Lord. And the scary part to me is there's no investment. I mean, you don't bring a loaf. The deacons pay for it. You don't bring a drink. Deacons take care of that. You don't dispense it. Deacons take care of that. So really, what is the investment? Well, we have somehow, if we don't have the investment, somehow we have lost the preparation. And I think we need to go back and think through that. And number three, the table purifies members, unifies the body, purifies and unifies. And it produces what Jesus looks like while he is physically absent and we're waiting his return. So the world looks at the church and they can't see Jesus. Surprise. So I say to us today, men and women, the significance of this passage is powerful. I thought